Let us then return to Colossians chapter 3. And we want to isolate one verse, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, at verse 16, where we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Tonight we want to look at the subject of why sing the Psalms. And that's the title I want to give to our meditation tonight. Why sing the Psalms? It won't take you long to realize when you attend worship with us that this is something that is one of our distinctives. We only sing the Psalms. And for some of you, no doubt you will know the reasons why we only sing the Psalms. And if you are one of them, then all I can really do tonight is refresh your memories and confirm your position that you hold. However, there may be some in our midst who are not familiar for the reasons why we hold to this position where we only sing the Psalms in the public worship of God. And if you fall into that category, I would hope that this sermon, this meditation tonight, will in some sense instruct you and to help you to understand our position. And if you don't come to the point where you can agree with our position, you will hopefully be able to say, well, I know why they have come to that position, but whether I accept it or not, that's another matter. And there may be others who are, in some sense, aware of why we hold this position, but tonight may help them to defend their position, because they may well get into conversations with Christians who don't know our position or don't agree with our position. And hopefully tonight you might have one or two arguments to defend your position and to articulate it in order that we might win over others to what we firmly believe ourselves. This is not going to be an exhaustive critique of why we sing the Psalms. It would take a number of sermons. But I have been with you now for 4.5 years, or just over 4.5 years. And if my memory serves me correct, I think I have addressed this subject on two occasions previously. And I do feel it's a duty, as I will highlight to you later on, that the gospel minister should indeed take occasion when he will seek to outline the distinctives that we enjoy. And one of the problems with our position is that many people in the Free Church really don't know why we hold this position. And of course, if that's the case, that people who attend the house of God and they're under the means of grace and they sing the Psalms week in and week out, and if they don't know why we do this, the fault possibly, mainly, predominantly, could be leveled at the pulpit, because the ministers have not explained our position. And as we come to look at this subject, why sing the Psalms, we want to stress a number of things. The first thing we want to stress is our position is biblical. It is not a traditional argument. It's not an argument based on antiquity. It is an argument based upon the Scriptures. And as we present our arguments for our position, we do acknowledge that there are many fine Christian brethren who do not accept our position. And God, in His sovereignty, has been pleased to bless their ministries and their denominations that they are part of. And we cannot argue with that. The facts are before us. But nevertheless, we do believe that they do err. And as we look at this subject too, we also hold our hands up and say that we could be wrong. We could be wrong. We are not saying we are infallible. Far from it. We are open to learn. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are going to teach us and if you are going to correct us, you will have to have your Bibles. And you'll have to argue from Scripture. So we want to meditate upon this subject profitably this evening. Why sing the Psalms? Well, the first answer to that question is extremely straightforward. It is so straightforward that a child simply reading the Scriptures could answer. And could answer with such power and with such authority that it could silence all opposition. We have one psalm yet to sing tonight. But every psalm that we have chosen tonight, in that psalms, we are exhorted to sing. But we are exhorted not just to sing, we are exhorted to sing the psalms particularly. Psalm 95 that we've just sung in the beginning, Psalm 105 also. Let me read the prose version of Psalm 95 verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Psalm 105 verse 2, we've sung it. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. Now there, friends, we are clearly commanded by the Lord Himself in Scripture to come and sing psalms. Now, a psalm is a song, that is true. But a psalm is a unique song. The psalm is a song that has been inspired by the Holy Ghost. Now, no other songs can that be applied to? Can that be said of any other song? Any other song, it doesn't matter how good it is, has been composed by man. But the Psalms are unique. They have been composed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this word in these Psalms that we have just quoted are exhorting us and commanding us to sing the Psalms that we find in the Word of God. There the Holy Spirit is directing us to sing these Psalms. Now, as I said, someone just looking at the Scriptures would be able to say, when we ask this question, why sing the Psalms? We sing the Psalms because we are commanded to sing the Psalms. More than that, friends, as you will know if you study the commandments that God gives, there is two sides to the commandments. We could think, for instance, of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. The Lord there is clearly teaching us, you will not murder. You're not to murder. But there's a flip side to the commandment. When He says you are not to commit murder, He is also telling us by implication that you are to do everything possible to preserve your life and the life of others. That's what that commandment means. And if you study it, it will tell you. You are not to murder, but that's not enough. You are to do everything within your power to preserve your own life and the life of others. You could think of that other commandment, thou shalt not steal. You are not to take away property that belongs to someone else. Even if you are hungry, you are not to steal food. You're not to do that. Instead, the commandment would teach that you are to work, you are to labor, and you are to provide for yourself and your family through lawful means whereby you are to work. So when you're commanded not to steal, you are also exhorted to work and to provide lawfully for all that you need. You could think of another commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You're not to tell lies. Of course, that's clear and evident. You're not to lie. You are to be true and faithful in your speaking. But the commandment also would encourage us and command us to tell the truth. It's not enough not to lie. You are also to tell the truth. Surely you can see the point that I want to establish with you then. When we are told that we are to sing psalms, explicitly to sing psalms, we are also commanded not to sing other things, other songs. That's what he wants to impress upon us, that when we come together in the house of God under the public means of grace, we are to sing psalms, and we are to sing psalms exclusively because the Word of God teaches us that. And this, friends, is a rock-solid biblical argument that even a child can use. And when you present this argument before even the greatest of scholars, what can they say? The Word of God says you are to sing psalms. Now, we are not going to point a finger at any congregation or any denomination. We're not in that business. But if you look at the professing Christian church today, and if you go to a service in any other church today, you will find predominantly that whatever they will sing, it will not be the Psalms. It will not be. There'll be a mixture of hymns and choruses that have been composed by men. And therefore, sadly, we can say that whatever these churches are doing, they are in some sense being disobedient to the Word of God. The Word of God, as I've sought to explain to you, commands us to sing the Psalms. And regrettably, in the Christian church today, that does not happen. Everything is sung apart from the Psalms. Once upon a time, when hymnody was introduced into the Christian church, they maybe sung two or three psalms and then a hymn was introduced. And what has happened, friends, is the hymns have taken over and the choruses have taken over so that there are no psalms sung at all in many Christian churches today. Well, that is contrary to our position. And our position is, friends, that we believe in exclusive psalmody. We believe that when we come together in the house of God, like occasions like this, that we are to sing the praises to God from the hymn book that he has provided for us. And we are ones who believe in exclusive psalmody. Others who are sympathetic to our position will believe in inclusive psalmody. They will believe that you can sing maybe a psalm or two and a hymn and a chorus or whatever. But that's not our position. We are exclusive psalmody. And friends, we come to this position because we believe in what is called the regulative principle. Now, that may be a term we're not familiar with, but it's a fairly easy term to get our heads around, the regulative principle. And what it simply means is we believe that the Bible is to regulate our worship. For the Christian, friends, we believe that the Bible regulates every aspect of our personal and of our church life. We are to find everything for our life and our faith in the Bible, and that includes the worship of God. And I suppose, friends, the question really comes down to this. This is the nitty-gritty of the question. Who decides how God is to be worshipped? Who decides? Is it the minister? Is it the congregation? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Is he not the great head of the church? And do you think he has left the church to make up their own minds concerning these things? Well, the regulative principle which we believe is found in the Word of God would teach us that God is only to be worshipped in the way prescribed in Scripture. And God has not left us ignorant over this matter. He has revealed in the Scripture the way that he is to be worshipped. Only what God has commanded is permitted in the worship of God. And what he has not commanded is forbidden. And this is the issue. Who decides? God or man? Well, friends, I'm sure that tonight, surely we must conclude that God alone decides. It's his worship. And this part of worship, and we're only talking here about the singing part of worship, this part of worship God has laid down, and he has not left us in ignorance concerning it. He has revealed it finally, completely for us, that we are to worship God as far as the singing of his praise, only by the singing of the hymns that he has provided for us in his Psalter. You will be familiar, no doubt, with the Shorter Catechism. And you will be familiar that it deals with the Ten Commandments. And it does ask various questions as each commandment is addressed. And when the Catechism comes to look and explain and expand on the second commandment, this is what it says. What? The question 51. What is forbidden in the second commandment? Now, what is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God alone, and him only, and such like. But the question is, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images. Now, of course, we would all hold our hands up and say, that's true. We would acknowledge that immediately. We cannot worship God by images. That's idolatry. But it goes on to say, or any other way not appointed in his word. And therefore, when we are to worship God, we must be very careful that we must worship him in the way that he has prescribed. Because if we do not, we are breaking the second commandment. And this is something that we want to avoid at all possible costs. And this is the reason why we maintain the position that we do. Of course, for myself personally, as a gospel minister, as one who has taken vows, it is vitally important for someone like myself to be clear on this matter. Because when a probationer is about to be ordained and inducted into his first calling, his first charge, or when a minister is about to be inducted to a new charge, you will know, friends, that there are several vows that are put before the minister or the probationer. And part of that vows is number 2 in the list. And I want to quote it to you. This is what is said to the probationer as he's about to be ordained and inducted. Or this is what is said to the minister who's about to take up a new charge. Quote, do you sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith, approved by former General Assemblies of this Church, to be founded upon the Word of God? And do you acknowledge the same as your confession of your faith? And will you firmly and constantly adhere thereto, and to the utmost of your power assert, maintain, and defend the same, and the purity of worship as presently practiced in this Church? A vow is a solemn thing. You take it before God, and you don't enter into these things unless you are prepared to stand by them. And what that is teaching us there, what that vow is asking of the minister or the ordinand, will you stand up and defend the confession of faith? Will you stand up and confess and defend the doctrine that's contained in the confession of faith? And also, will you stand up and maintain and assert and maintain the purity of worship as currently practiced in this Church? It's part of the duty of the gospel minister to stand up and to defend these things. And of course, in case there is any confusion, before you take that vow, or before you take the other vows, a statement is read out to the probationer or to the minister, that he might clearly understand what is referred to when purity of worship is mentioned. It says, quote, "It is the present practice of the Free Church to avoid the use in public worship of uninspired materials of praise, as also of instrumental music. Such present practice determines the purity of worship to the maintenance of which the ordinant pledges himself." So there, that statement is outlining exactly what purity of worship means. And purity of worship means singing of the Psalms without musical instruments. Now that's another issue, which we will happily defend on another occasion. But that's what purity of worship means. And that's what the ordinand or the minister is expected to maintain, assert, and stand up for. These are things that he is to believe. And it's part of the duty of the gospel minister to bring these things to the attention of his congregation. It's interesting to note, friends, that hymnody is actually quite a relatively new thing as far as the Church in Scotland is concerned. If you think of the fact that the Church is in its 21st century as such, it tells us, history tells us, that until 1781, nothing but psalmody was permitted in any part of the Church of Scotland. And therefore, it is a relatively new thing that has come in, because the older Church, they believed in this position. And we are ones who still believe that that position is real and relevant, and it is the will of God for us to maintain. I want to bring before you then some facts that anyone really who has looked at the subject cannot really deny. These facts are crystal clear, I believe, that support our position. First of all, it surely is a fact that no one will disagree with, that the Old Testament Church sang nothing but psalms in public worship. Surely no one would deny that when the Old Testament Church came together, when they were in the synagogue, and when they were latterly in the temple, they sang nothing but the Psalms, as we find in the 150 Psalms that are found in the book of the Psalms. Nothing else. There's not the slightest bit of evidence that the Jews ever sang anything else. Another fact. Christ has given us his word in the Psalms. As I was reading up for this sermon tonight, there was a thought that struck me that I hadn't thought about before, or if I had noticed it, it didn't register much in my mind. But the scriptures would teach us, friends, that when we gather together and when we sing the words that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church, in some real sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is singing among us. He's singing with us. It's the words that he's given to us, the words that he wants us to use. And in one real sense, Christ is among us, singing these psalms himself in amongst the church as we gather together. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given the Old Testament church a hymn book. We cannot deny that. But has he given the New Testament church a new hymn book? No, he most certainly has not. What then are we to conclude? If the Lord Jesus Christ, being the great head of the church, has given the Old Testament church a hymn book, and he has not replaced it and given a new book to the New Testament church, what are we to conclude? We are to conclude that we will take up the book that he's given us, and we will recognize that this book is meant for the Old Testament church and for the New Testament church. Another fact, Christ and the apostles only sang the Psalms. They only sang the Psalms. We know that after the Lord Jesus Christ had celebrated the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, that the scriptures tell us that he went out after he had sung a hymn. And many people who believe in hymnody, they will go to that text and they will say, look there, the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples and his apostles, they sang a hymn. Well, friends, it doesn't take much to demolish that argument. Because we know from history, we know from the religious life of the Jews that when they were celebrating the Passover, they sang certain psalms, and they only sang certain psalms. They sang what's called the Hallel Psalms, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And every time they celebrated the Passover, they would sing these psalms. And when it says that they sang a hymn, it was part of that group of psalms that they sang without question. And therefore, we can say with authority that Christ and the apostles only sang the Psalms. Our text here, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And here, people who agree with and promote hymnody will seize upon this text and they will say, here the scriptures is telling us that we are to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Surely that's a warrant then for us, yes, to sing psalms, but also hymns and spiritual songs. Well, a wee bit of background will demolish that argument instantly. Who was Paul speaking to here? He was speaking to Gentile Christians. What did the Gentile Christians have for their Bible? They had the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that was the scriptures that was widely used. It was used certainly in the Greek world, and Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint because Greek was the most common language of that day. And friends, if you go to the book of Psalms in the Septuagint, you will find that these psalms, these 150 psalms that we have here, have various titles. Some of them are called psalms. Some of them are called hymns. And some of them are called songs. I could give you the Hebrew and the Greek and the English, not because I'm a scholar as far as languages are concerned, but I have them before me here. Mizmorim is Hebrew for psalms. The Greek for that is psalmoi. Telahim is the Hebrew for hymns. And the Greek for that is hymnoi. Shirim is the Hebrew for songs. And the Greek for it is odiai. And you will find that in the Greek version of the Septuagint, these phrases, these titles are given to the psalms. Psalmoi, hymnoi, odioi. In fact, one psalm, Psalm 67 in the Septuagint, has all of these three titles in it. Psalmoi, hymnoi, odioi. And therefore, when Paul is telling them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, psalmoi, and hymnoi, and spiritual songs, odioi, he is referring to the psalms that they already have in their Bibles. Again, just look at the word of God. What does it say? It doesn't say compose psalms or songs. He is directing them to the material that they already have in their possession. Not to compose new songs. No, but to make use of what they already have. What else can we say then on this matter? We know, for instance, that the early church also sang the Psalms only. We could refer to that time when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. At midnight, we're told, they began to pray and they began to sing. Do you think that Paul and Silas began to compose new songs to praise the Lord? Do you not rather think that Paul, who was a Jew who would have known the Psalter like the back of his hand, he would be able to sing the word of God from the Psalms at a moment's notice there at midnight? God is our refuge and strength. You can just imagine him singing that praise there as he was in prison. What else can we see? Well, friends, if you look at the spiritual gifts that have been given to the New Testament church, and whether you look at the list of extraordinary spiritual gifts that have been given to the church, or whether you look at the long list of ordinary spiritual gifts that have been given to the church, you will find there's one gift that's missing. It's the gift of psalmody. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was raised up on high. He had this gift. Others also had this gift. Moses had it. One of the psalms is from Moses. Asaph, he had it. Others had it. But David, principally, he had the gift of psalmody. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these songs. But in the New Testament, we do not find that gift. It is not given. Why? Well, we're inclined to believe that the people of God are to pick up the hymn book that God has already given and make full use of it. Well, let me answer one or two objections quickly. Some will say that Christ is not in the Psalms. Well, we conclude the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not found in the Psalms. That is true. You'll not find the name Jesus in the Psalms. But it is not true to say that Christ is not found in the Psalms. Look at it later on when you get home. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, and when many were doubting and many were disbelieving, the Lord Jesus Christ was there among them. He appeared before them and he said to them words to this effect: "What has happened to me is according to the Scriptures. These are the things that I was telling you about that would happen to me, that I had to suffer first before I went into my glory." And he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." When people say that Christ is not in the Psalms, friends, they are really showing their ignorance. And of course, we were all ignorant at one time. But the more you study the Psalms, you will find Christ in them. And I do believe that, maybe I've said this before to you, but some would say that you'll find Christ in every Psalm. Psalm 1, "That man hath perfect blessedness." Who had perfect blessedness but the Son of God himself, Christ? Psalm 40, you'll find them there. Psalm 69, you'll find them there. Psalm 72, you'll find them there. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You'll find them there. You will find Christ in the Psalms. Some will say to us as another objection, "Oh, this translation is not very good." And of course, I'm referring to the 1650 Psalter that we have. Well, we acknowledge it's not perfect. We acknowledge that. But to say it's not a good translation, we would dispute that. The minister's not a Hebrew scholar. I would never claim to be, but Robert Murray McChain, as well as being a godly minister, was indeed a Hebrew scholar. And he could hold his own as far as Hebrew was concerned. And he says this regarding this translation that we use. Quote, "It is truly an admirable translation from the Hebrew and is frequently more correct than the prose version." Not perfect, but a wonderful translation nevertheless. Some might say, we are making too much of a secondary issue. Surely preaching the gospel should be the thing that should occupy our minds and our time. Well, I hope you don't think that I'm making too much of a secondary issue. This is probably my third time I've preached on this subject. But is it a secondary issue? Is it? Worship is important. It might not be important to maybe those in front of me. That may well be true. But it is important to God. Cain didn't offer appropriate worship to God. Nadab and Abihu, they took their own fire in order to worship God, and they were burnt alive because of it. Uzzah touched the ark that only the Levite should touch, and he lost his life because of it. Worship and how God is worshiped is vitally important. It is not a secondary issue. We've already said that if we do not worship him right, we're breaking the second commandment. Are you going to try and tell me that the commandments are secondary? They are important. And God has given us instructions, and we would be wise to heed his instructions. And we know, friends, that if we take the Psalter, if we sing His praises from the Word of God, we are in some sense being obedient unto Him. But let us end with a note of caution. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the only worship that's really acceptable to God is the worship from a Christian. That's in spirit. That knows the new life. Yes, he must worship in truth. That's what we would find in the Psalms. But let us not think that if we simply worship God by singing the Psalms, that we have met the mark, as it were. We must also worship him as ones who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then is our worship acceptable. Only then to worship him in spirit and in truth. Why sing the Psalms? Because God has given us an infallible hymn book. And as we sing these praises, we praise our God in the way that he would have us to praise him. And woe betide us if we're not obedient to what he has commanded us. That is why we sing the Psalms. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless to us his word. Let us pray together.